we need to be careful about how we translate what we're thinking. We need to have ways of interpreting what we're going to think about and see and look at. And we need people to help us do that who are not just out of the office. Barack Obama said on Tuesday, if you were listening, one of the things he said is that we will restore science to its rightful place and wield technology's wonders to raise healthcare quality and lower its costs. We will restore science to its rightful place. What a fascinating perspective. As Eric helped us understand last week at the gathering, he talked about how science was there at the beginning of the creation story. And so we're going to start this morning by looking, we're starting a new series on science and faith. And I don't want you to close down. If you're not a scientist, I don't want you to close down at this point. I want you to engage with this subject. Let me read you what Martin Luther said about Genesis and the creation story. He said, "Nothing is more beautiful than Genesis. Nothing more useful," he said. "There's great beauty," I'm interpreting now, "there's great beauty and great practical usefulness in this book. Here the great doctrines of the Bible are established. The sovereignty of God as creator, the power of his word, the original ability of man and woman, male and female, made in his image, the stewardship of the earth, the equality and complementarity of the sexes, the goodness of creation, the dignity of work, the rhythm of rest. The central truths laid down at the beginning of Genesis, massive foundation stones of which the biblical superstructure is built." It's really important that we address this with open minds and with good translation. And I want to encourage you to engage with this over the next 3 weeks as we look at this subject. It's going to open up many new ways for you to worship and to encourage your faith. It's going to equip you for thinking and for challenging blind conceptions and narrow ways of thinking that you'll come across again and again and again. It'll allow you to enjoy Scripture more and more. It'll equip you to talk with others. And we're really helpful for, in this community of faith, we've got people who have thought about this stuff, investigated it, and done lots of work on our behalf to bridge that gap between the science and faith, the sacred secular divide, if you like. So I want you to, I encourage you to engage with this discussion. David's going to lead it over the next 3 weeks. He's done a fantastic amount of work on this. He's a really good thinker on this. You'll find it really helpful. David, over to you.
Thanks very much, and good morning. The microphone is working. Now, how are we doing on the picture? Let's see. Okay, let's just see that the atheist bus has been in the news again this week. Apparently, it's not contravening the regulations about advertising. I don't think these buses are actually in Leeds yet, but there is a remarkable surge of public interest in the debate on whether God exists. There's thousands of comments on the websites about this. Science professor Richard Dawkins published a book called The God Delusion, and one of the recurring themes of this debate is that science can explain almost everything, where everything came from, the psychology of religious experience. And many people assume that science has disproved the existence of God. It's the double anniversary of Darwin this year. It's 150 years since he published his famous book, The Origin of Species, and it's 200 years since he was born. And you might have noticed that the BBC is running a Darwin season called The Genius of Evolution. Every young person in the country is told the story of the furious reaction of one or two churchmen to the theories of Darwin. In America, there's a major public debate about what may be taught in schools about creation. Creationism is apparently in conflict with science, maybe a bit like this. This needs some kind of caption competition, I think. It's a fake, by the way. Not done by me. Do you come across this kind of conflict? In magazine articles, in almost every nature program on TV, children's books about dinosaurs, science essays at school, Derren Brown, Richard Dawkins, John Humphreys, large sections of the Borders bookstore. I read New Scientist. It's a weekly magazine, very, very interesting, but in recent years it's taken a very definite editorial slant against faith. So sometimes I find myself torn in two. fascinated by how people are discovering things about us and how things work, and yet almost overwhelmed by the constant need to rethink what I believe. Every possible question seems to be under scrutiny by the scientists. Where did it all come from? Is consciousness real or an illusion? Are there really any choices in life? Why do we have morality? What's going on in the brain when people have a religious experience? Does prayer work? Scientists are looking at every possible question, it seems. It's too much for one talk, so don't worry. But perhaps you find this kind of collision. We're not going to cover everything about science and faith, but in this mini-series, we're going to look at three aspects of it. Today we'll look at In the Beginning, and its layers of meaning in the creation account in Genesis 1, and how long it took, the age of the universe. Next time we'll look at its life gym. It's really about evolution and intelligent design, some topics you may have come across. And finally, would you Adam and Eve it? Looking at human origins, what we make of the Adam and Eve story in Genesis 3 and how special we are to God. I hope they won't feel too much like science lectures. There'll be talks, video clips, interviews, and maybe some discussion afterwards. We'll see. So I set out a number of aims for the series as a whole, and we won't cover all of these today, but we'll do a few. I'd like it to help us to read the Bible properly. Sometimes scripture has been abused to force a conflict between science and faith. Simply thinking about God and science together is good. I love it in the end. As Eric said last week, God loves an inquiring mind. I have loved studying science, not just at school. It's an ongoing passion, and I hope that you will also come to enjoy studying science. I hope this will help you to spot the bias, particularly in the media, and avoid the creationist caricature. And the particular challenge for us is to relate to Christians who think differently, quite possibly in this very room. And finally, I hope that our worship will be enriched, inspired by science. Though not all of those points today. So what's the question? A little while ago, I did a survey among the young people of Wharfdale Vineyard and asked them what questions they had about science and faith. And I'll read out just a couple of these. You can scan the list if you want. Why are dinosaurs not mentioned in the Bible? How do dinosaurs fit in? How come science says it took millions of years for the earth to form and Genesis talks of 6 days? Skipping down the list a bit. Where do you draw the line in believing they descended from monkeys story? Why did God make Adam first? And some really quite bizarre questions I got asked. So I've noted them up there for you. And so on. We'll actually tackle a fair number of these questions in this little series. And Tim, if you just click, you'll see that I've divided them into two sections. Questions at the top about creation of the universe, and questions about the origin of humans. Where did we come from? Today we'll look at the first set of questions. In the beginning, what really happened? And why does it matter? Well, it matters if you're trying to work out if life has any meaning or not. It matters because who's in charge of my life? Is it me or is it God? It matters because if we're nothing more than a higher animal, maybe morality is irrelevant and we can behave like animals. It's a big implication for many people. And if the creation story is disproven in some way, well, can we rely on any of the Bible? It matters. Lucy and Emma are going to come up and help me just now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John Stott, a famous theologian, had a favorite expression, and that was double listening. You've got two ears, so listen in two ways. Listen to the word of God in the Bible, and Emma's going to be our Bible, and listen to the world, and try and work out what's going on. So here's a bit of double listening for you.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning was the Big Bang.
Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
For a while, the universe was a hot soup of quarks, gluons, and leptons, but by the time it was 1/10,000th of a second old, matter took a familiar form of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Nuclear reactions continued
until the cosmic age of 3 minutes. 3/4 of the universe was hydrogen, and 1/4 was helium. Just the nuclei, because it was far too hot for atoms to form for another 500,000 years. The universe became transparent and continued cooling for 15 billion years until it was 3 Kelvin, and two radio astronomers in Princeton detected it. Gravity battled with the expansion caused by the Big Bang in a finely balanced tug of war that prevented the universe becoming too dilute so quickly that stars would never form, or imploding again in a massive collapse. The universe was almost uniform in its constitution, though small fluctuations were present, producing sites where there was excess matter. The effect of gravity enhanced these irregularities until, in a snowballing effect, the universe, after a billion years or so, began to become lumpy and the galaxies and their stars began to form.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Within the stars, nuclear reactions started up again as gravity caused the stars to heat beyond their ignition temperature.
God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Hydrogen was burned to become helium, and when that fuel was exhausted, a delicate chain of nuclear reactions started up, which generated further energy and heavier elements up to iron. The element building blocks of life were beginning to be made. Every atom of carbon in every living being was once inside a star from whose dead ashes we have all risen.
And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
After a life of 10 billion years or so, stars began to die. Some died in very dramatically in a supernova explosion. In this way, the elements they had made were liberated into the wider environment, and at the same time, heavier elements than iron were produced. Then a second generation of stars and planets condensed, and on at least one planet, the combination of chemical composition, temperature, and radiation was such that the next development could take place.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
A billion years after conditions became favourable, through biochemical pathways still unknown to us, and using subtle flexible stability of the chemistry of carbon, long chain molecules formed with the power of replicating themselves.
Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day.
They rapidly gobbled up the chemical food in the shallow waters of the early earth, beginning the 3 billion years of the history of life on earth. A genetic code was established, a biochemical alphabet in which the instructions for terrestrial life are universally spelled out.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
Primitive unicellular entities transformed the atmosphere of the earth from one containing carbon dioxide to one containing oxygen, thereby permitting important developments in metabolism. The process of photosynthesis evolved, the method by which the sun's energy is trapped and preserved for the maintenance of all living beings. Eventually, and with increasing rapidity, life began to complexify through the process, which certainly included the sifting of small variations through the environmental pressures of natural selection.
And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day.
700 million years ago, jellyfish and worms were the most advanced form of life. About 350 million years ago, the great step was taken by which some life left the seas and moved on to dry land.
And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
70 million years ago, the dinosaurs suddenly disappeared, for reasons still a matter of debate, and the little mammals that had been scurrying around at their feet seized their evolutionary chance.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.
3.5 million years ago, the Australopithecus began to walk upright. Archaic forms of Homo sapiens appeared for a mere 3,000 million years ago, and modern form became established within the last 40,000 years.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array.
The universe had become aware of itself.
By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you. So you've heard... a story from science about the beginning, and you've heard a story from scripture about the beginning, and I bet you're glad that this one actually wasn't in the Bible, because it might have been a bit hard to get your mind around when you first read it. They're sort of parallel, and they're sort of different too. And in particular, there's an apparent conflict over the small matter of time. Scientists tend to conclude that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old and the universe is about 14 billion years old. Some Christians argue that the universe started in 4004 BC and everything was created in six periods of 24 hours. Let's take a quick look at what each is based on. On the science side, there's lots of different approaches and I won't go through them all, but a couple I find interesting. Antarctic ice cores. Because of the seasons, each year you get a new layer of Antarctic ice, a bit like a tree ring, which you can count. So they've taken a sort of a long tube of ice, 3 kilometres long from Antarctic, and they've counted all the layers, and they've counted 740,000 seasonal layers. So the ice in Antarctica has been there, it would appear, for at least 740,000 years. Radioactive decay, further down the list, is one where the one kind of atom changes into another. And if you measure how much there was of the original stuff and how much there was that's changed, you can work out how long it's been around. When I first started looking at this 20 years ago, it was only carbon dating that existed, and everybody, it was all very controversial and so on. They've now got 40 different types of radioactive dating, radio-type dating. And, for example, there are some rocks in Greenland which are 3.8 billion years old by multiple methods of working out their age. The Earth's worked out to be about 4.566 billion years old, give or take a couple of million, because they've compared what they found on Earth with some of the meteorites that have hit the Earth, and they've worked it out cleverly by that means. On the other hand, we have this apparent conflict with the Bible. If you take a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and the story of the 6 days of creation, or if you analyze the genealogies, who begat him, and work it back as the Bishop of Armagh did in 1650, you might conclude that the Earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old. So are the buses in collision here, or what? So we're going to have a look at the creation account in Genesis and ask ourselves, what does it mean? What was the original author trying to communicate? And what we'll find is there are several layers of meaning, just like pass the parcel. You'll find that there are many layers of wrapping paper and there's something valuable in each. But Christians sometimes disagree about how many layers that are intended to be there. So we're gradually going to unwrap our creation story and think about the layers of meaning that can be found in it. And to help explain these layers, I'm going to ask my wife, Sally, to tell us about her work. It's some little videos, and you need to imagine that you don't know anything about Sally's work and try and work it out just from what she says. Now, this is really good for all of you who are guests, because you definitely don't know what Sally does, and you have to try and work it out. So, here we go. What do you do in your work, Sally?
I recently met this elderly lady who just had her 90th birthday. She told me about some worries that she'd had in her life that she'd been unable to tell anyone else. She then told me about some of the treasured possessions that she had and things that were important to her, like some letters and the Bible that she kept in the cabinet by her bed. I asked to see her Bible and found a verse in John 14 where Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, do not be worried and upset." I also told her the truth about some of the things she was worried about. Afterwards, the carer who was with us said, "That was really good what you said." I find great satisfaction in hearing people's worries and concerns and being able to speak the truth into them. It's really good.
Sally told me this the other day, actually. I found it a really fascinating insight into her work. And of course, it's an example of one of our big themes, the church has left the building and all that as well. But from what you have heard, what can you say about what Sally does at work? What kind of worker might meet an elderly lady like this? Is she a plumber? Or a social worker? Or a vicar? A Meals on Wheels lady? A financial advisor? A nurse? A psychologist? A telephone engineer? Or what? From what Sally said, it could actually be any of those. The story is not trying to communicate what Sally does at work, or how long she spends at work, or what order she does things in. So why do people tell us little anecdotes like this about their work? I think the story is acting like a container. Somehow it contains something of Sally's character and her enthusiasm. It gives you an insight into the reasons why. So here's our first tick, first layer. It helps you understand her motivation and those big themes of helping people sort things out, reassuring them, and helping them deal with their worries. And some people think the creation story is like that. For them, it's not trying to communicate what God did, or how long he spent doing it, or what order he did it in. It's acting like a container. Somehow it contains something of God's character and his enthusiasm. It was good. God made the universe and he loved it. And it gives you an insight into the reasons why. Let's look for another layer of meaning. First of all, in Sally's work. So tell us about your work.
My work is a bit like a repairman. People expect me to tighten up a few nuts and bolts, unblock a few tubes, put in some spare parts and make everything as good as new. Sometimes it's not that easy. My work's like a gardener, sorting out seedlings, feeding, pruning them, and making them look at their best.
Anyone got it yet? Just from the story, what can we say about what Sally does at work? Clearly, she fixes something and tries to make something at its best. It's a picture, isn't it? Her work isn't really as a repairman or a gardener. It's a metaphor, or an analogy, or a parable. So we get some principles about Sally's work, and it stirs our imagination, thinking about unblocking tubes and putting in spare parts, feeding and pruning. But you shouldn't take it literally. Once again, we have no idea how long Sally spends at work or what order she does things in, and actually we still really haven't said what Sally does. The story is a parable. And some people think the Genesis story is like that. For them, it's a parable. We get some important principles about God's work, and it stirs our imagination, thinking about things in response to those words. For them, it's not about taking it literally. It isn't saying how long God took, or what order he did things in, or even what really happened. Maybe it's just a parable. And no one's really disagreeing too much about those principles that are in the Genesis story. Here's some of them. The physical world is good. Humans are special. It's good to be creative and make things. It's good to have a pattern of rest in your life. You can see that those come out of the Genesis 1 story. And actually, there's a bit of a longer list, which I won't read. And actually, the list is longer than the scripture itself. By the time you try to explain all the things that you can find in those stories, it ends up being longer than the story itself. So that shows you how effective a story it is at communicating principles. Let's look for another layer. Over to Sally. So Sally, tell us what you do each day at work.
At 9 o'clock, I get in the car and go to work. At 10 o'clock, I see some patients, try and find out what's wrong with them and help them. At 11 o'clock, I make a phone call and talk to another doctor. At 12 o'clock, I see a patient in their home and help them. At 1 o'clock, I have lunch with the doctors and discuss some patients.
Do you recognise this kind of story? Those of you with children certainly will. Telling a story like this is a well-known literary framework. Mm-hmm. Sally has finally told us that she's a doctor, so we know what happens. Now, here's a teaser for you. In what order does Sally do things at work? It may seem clear from what she said, but actually I think it isn't really quite like that all the time. How long does it take her to get to work? Apparently 1 hour. How long does her meeting with other doctors take? Apparently 1 hour. Well, was she lying when she told us those times? No, because you've seen stories in this form before. Poetry works like this too. It's really hard to make a sonnet, for example, to scan and rhyme. So you don't expect everything to be exactly as it's in the sonnet, just because you know how hard it is to construct it in that form. Sally didn't mean the times to be exact. How long does she spend at work? We don't know. Actually, far too long, usually, and it's a sore point. In the same way, some people understand Genesis 1 as a literary framework. It has layers of spiritual truth, and it also explains what happens without necessarily telling us the sequence or the length of time involved. The story form shouldn't be confused with the contents. As you read the Genesis 1 story, you'll see certain phrases happen over and over again. And God said, let there be something. And God saw that it was good or very good. And there was evening and morning, the nth day. So that's a clue that there's something poetic or literary going on. And if you draw it up like this, you'll see there's another pattern. It starts by saying the earth was shapeless or formless and empty. And then the first 3 days, give it some form. And the second 3 days, fill it. So you can see another pattern going on here. Why that particular form? Well, it turns out there are other stories in a similar form. This one in particular, Enuma Elish, is a Babylonian creation story in 7 sections, written on 7 tablets of stone. The Babylonian god finished his work in the span of 6 tablets of stone, and the last and 7th tablet of stone exalted his handiwork, and so on. Is it possible that the Genesis story was written during the Babylonian exile to challenge the creation myth of that culture? Let me tell you some of the differences between the Genesis account and this one on the next picture. The Genesis account challenges lots of the understandings of Enuma Elish. In Genesis, creation is not the outcome of anger and fear, war and destruction, hatred and violence, betrayal and murder and chaos. It's not about putting down the females. It's not that we humans are an afterthought or a byproduct of the blood of some killed husband. We are not of little value to God. There are not gods of light and darkness, sun and sky, sun, moon and stars, earth and vegetation or animals, because in fact God made them all. Kings and heroes are not gods. There is actually only one God. So in Genesis, as well as giving us a host of spiritual principles, it also tells us what happens in a deliberate contrast to other creation stories. God created everything out of nothing, then gathered and used the basic chemical components to make other things. The creation is separate from God. It was created in stages. The universe is orderly. So the literary framework tells a story in a familiar form, either as poetry or to challenge the accepted wisdom. It communicates truth in terms that the listeners can understand. We can respect Genesis as the best communicative tool for an ancient audience. So far we've got 3 layers. It helps us get to know God. There are many principles for living and thinking, and it tells us what happened. Are there some other layers of meaning in those days? That's Sally. Sally, tell us what you do at work.
No, you tell us what you do at work.
I started working on one particular project just before Christmas 1 year, On day zero, we all got together in Reading to work out what we were going to do and how we were going to build the website and the call centre and get it all ready to go live on day one, a date which wasn't allowed to move. So that meant we left out lots of things and put them in the plan for what we called day two.
How long did it take you to get the website and call centre to go live?
3 months.
So when was day two?
3 months later.
How come you said it was day zero, day one and day two?
Day zero just means the start of the project. Day one means when we first deliver the new system. And day two is when we've completed our second lot of work. So in project management jargon, day zero, day one and day two are just words for the different stages.
Has anyone else ever heard of people talking about day one? When they don't really mean the first day. Oh, there's a project manager nodding there, that's good. Some people understand Genesis 1 as a day-age theory. So they find in it a layer of reasons why, a layer of principles for living, what happened, and they also find a layer of truth about the sequence. The days are stages or ages, and they can be as long as was needed. So day-age theorists see a rough parallel between Genesis and evolution, and the sequence is the important thing. The Hebrew word for a day, yom, as in Yom Kippur, can mean an age or an era, the day or age of the mobile phone, we would say. Yeah. So this idea is amply supported in other scriptures. For example, there's one that says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by. And there are others in the New Testament too. So here's what the theory ends up looking like. I'm not going to explain it all. Go on, Tim. On the website resources page, which I've put on the recently, I've given you some links to the research which tries to tie together the science of the day-age theory. But there are still a few bits of explaining to do where the sequence in Scripture doesn't exactly match the sequence of commonly accepted science. Let's look at one more layer of meaning for those days. First with Sally. So tell us about your work.
I work at a GP surgery in Chapel Allerton on Tuesday morning and all day Thursday. I do morning surgery from 9.20 to 11.20, seeing patients in 10-minute consultations. I then do some admin and some visits at lunchtime. On Tuesday lunchtime I have a meeting and lunch, and on Thursday in the afternoon I do another surgery from 2:30 till 4:30 and some admin after that before I go home.
So now you know quite a lot about Sally and her work. 5 layers. You know the reasons why and what's important to her about her work, some of the principles. You know what she does and the order she does it in. And the extra thing you know this time is how long each part of her work takes. Sally was telling you her timetable. Actually, it's a timetable for a couple of years ago, because we recorded that a couple of years ago. Some people understand Genesis 1 to have all of these 5 layers. And this is called young earth creationism, because the extra layer, how long it took, means that the earth must be very young. So in Genesis, young earth creationists find the reasons why, principles for living, what happened, sequence of events, and how long it took. So the key belief in young earth creationism is that the universe is understood to have been created in 6 24-hour days, not over a period of 50 billion years, as those scientific disciplines say. Biblical genealogy is used to estimate the age of the universe. Bishop Usher came up with the date of 4004 BC. Others have extended it slightly. And young earth creationists believe that true science will eventually agree with a literal reading of Genesis 1. In the past couple of years, there's been some new institutions, such as the Discovery Institute in Seattle, established to advance this cause. There is a real challenge to harmonize the scientific evidence with this understanding of Genesis. It's very big in America, and there are many websites devoted to this subject. You may come across flood geology as a way of explaining fossils that look much older than 6,000 years, or the apparent age theory. God made it look old to trick us. There is a problem with that, because it makes God a deceiver on a grand scale. Most young earth creationists are, in fact, selective about which parts of Scripture they take as literal. Take, for example, Bible verses such as Psalm 104, which is, "The Lord set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." And in Ecclesiastes, "The sun rises and sets and returns to its place." you probably know that Galileo clashed with some of the church scholars over this when he challenged the conventional science of the time, which said that the earth, and he said that the earth did not stand still at the center of the universe with everything going around the earth. That's the geocentric view. He realized that everything didn't go around the earth. Some things, like the earth, went around the sun. And so the earth was actually moving. Nowadays, that is quite a rare point of view, although they do exist. And they turned up at a climate change conference in November, some of the guys from the Flat Earth Society, who argue that the earth is flat because they can find scriptures which, if interpreted literally, take this point of view. So I'm really giving you the idea that there is a very big spectrum of interpretations. And I wonder if I could have some helpers just to give out these little cards. I've got a picture of what we've done so far on one side, and on the other side we've got a spectrum, a colourful diagram. So I'm hoping that I've done it on a small card so you can stick it in Genesis 1 for the next time you're looking at it. And if you don't actually own a Bible, you're very welcome to take one of these red or blue ones that are sitting on the tables. They're free for anyone who doesn't have a Bible, and you can stick it in Genesis 1 there as well. I've also, if you just look on the next slide, we've got a resources page on the website that I've mentioned. You should be able to find that reasonably easily under the Science and Faith section of resources. And there's lots of information there on each of the different types of working. The colourful side has technical words for each of the different interpretations. I'm sorry they're big words, but I've done it that way because if you just go searching on Google for creation, what you will find is just some extremist websites on different sides. What you need to understand is what they're called, so that you can find information on the different points of view. So I've put the best links for each point of view that I can find on this page, not just the one that I happen to favour. If you favour a different point of view and would like to sort of suggest good resources, please put them as comments on the page as well. Because one of the big things is there are almost certainly people with lots of different views in this room, and one of the challenges is how do we work together. There is a tendency to polarise and caricature. That means that you tend to see in the media only the two extremes. I'm going to skip those points because I'm a little short of time. And so it would be a caricature to talk about a creationist as if there was only one way of thinking about creation. And that's what this spectrum is all about. There are different colours, different flavours of that, and that's what's on this colourful diagram that you can see on your card and hopefully on screen. Starting at the bottom red, you've got the Flat Earth Society that I mentioned. Then in orange, the Young Earth Creationism point of view. It's very common, particularly in America, the view that creation was a series of events over 6 days. In green, we have various flavours of old earth creationism. I just explained one today, which was the day-age theory. The idea is that each day of creation took ages, millions of years, guided by God. In blue, next time we'll look in more detail at evolutionary creationism, the idea that the emergence of life and evolution itself was God's idea, and God's way of doing it, and his plan from the beginning, the way he did it. And just for completeness, there are a few more. Deistic evolution is where God is a kind of force, not a person. You might have heard of a famous atheist philosopher called Anthony Flew, who was converted, and he now believes in God. But he doesn't believe in a God he can get to know. He just believes in a God who's a force, who started everything off. And that's a particular way of understanding deism. Then there's agnostics. You may have heard of John Humphreys from Radio 4 and the Dave Brugham. His book's called In God We Doubt. And that's the agnostic position, saying we can't know. And the atheists, very famously Richard Dawkins, for example, saying God is an unnecessary notion. Science can explain everything, or it will be able to eventually, which of course is a faith position. And finally, on the diagonal, with supporters across several of these traditions, is intelligent design, which is trying to say, if you look at the universe, you can work out that there must be a God, because it's so complex, and must have been a designer. We'll talk about that again a bit more tomorrow. But what I'd like to do is ask David to come up and interview Lucy a little bit about her journey and where she's got to with this before we conclude.
Are your brains full yet? No? You got space?
Cool.
go and grab that mic. This is Lucy, who's a good friend of ours, and who's a scientist, and does things with... You did a degree in something to do with nano something. Yes, okay. And I just thought it'd be interesting to ask her a couple of questions to see how she's pursued this issue herself. So just give us a quick chronology of your when you first began to think about science and how it interacted with your faith.
Okay, yeah. I wouldn't have expected to do science when I was at school myself, so my interest in science took a while. I guess this wasn't really an issue I had talked about a lot when I was a young teenager. I had a vague idea that there was some kind of conflict. When I was about 15, 16, I spent some time with some American and Canadian Christians who were from a church that taught young earth creationism. And it was the first time I'd really heard about it, and they were just full of all these facts and ideas, and they were so enthusiastic that it seemed quite convincing, because they felt that to have a strong faith, you had to believe the hardest thing possible to believe, really. And so I guess I agreed with them at the time, but I felt a bit uncomfortable about why so many people disagreed with it. Then, when I was in sixth form, I started reading more about the Bible and the origins of the Bible, and found that there was more of a spectrum of belief. Then, when I went to study physics at university, I came across a book by an author called John Polkinghorne, who has a lot of books in what David's recommended, who is a physicist and a Christian, and was just really amazed to find that people had written stuff about how physics could actually fit in with faith. And that was really reassuring, to find that there was a lot of different opinions out there. So then I sort of found that actually your faith could be important to you, but you could definitely be at different points on that scale.
Okay. And now you find yourself as a teacher teaching our children about physics, and they've obviously coming from a mindset, a way of thinking, which is David's been alluding to, which is this sceptical, if not cynical, view of faith. And how do you help them address these questions?
I think just challenging, first of all, that basic stereotype that you're either a Christian or you're a scientist, which is certainly what a lot of 13, 14-year-olds think. I teach in a Church of England school, and a lot of the kids come in automatically assuming, yeah, but you're not a Christian, are you, because you're a science teacher? Or saying, oh, but you're not going to be allowed to teach a science, are you, because it's a Christian school? And they assume that it's one or the other. And I think the first thing is just encouraging them that it's not, that I'm a scientist and I'm a Christian. And we do discuss some of the kind of different questions science can and can't ask. Because science is only one way of looking at the world. It's not setting out to answer the same kind of questions that belief does.
It's a bit like that picture that Eric used last week of the kettle.
Yeah. Yeah, we do the same. Eric mentioned at the gathering, again, which is from a John Polkinghorne book. If you ask the kids, why does the kettle boil? And they, because it's a science lesson, start giving their best science answers about rising temperature and electrons and resistance and heat energy transferred here and things, and get through it, and they say to me, is that true? Is that true? And they're all going, yep, that's definitely true. That's definitely true. And then you sort of stop and say to them, has anyone boiled a kettle today? And some kid will put their hand up and say, right, why did you boil the kettle? Why did the kettle boil? And they'll say, oh, to make a cup of tea. And you say, well, is that true? And they sort of turn around and go, yeah, that's true, but they're different. You've said two different, surely they can't both be true. And it's different. Science asks why and particles and energy, but it doesn't ask the same kind of question as...
Mm. I never knew that's why the kettle boiled. I see now. Okay. And finally, just this, how in your mind have, you know, give us a little picture of the different ways that science and faith can overlap.
Science really asks what is always the same when, if we do an experiment, if we look for a pattern, it's the same for everybody. If a science theory is good, it's true for everybody. So if you've been told that something falls to the ground because of gravity, you know that now, and you know it just as well as Isaac Newton did, even though you've been told it. But if we think back to the song I was thinking when we were singing earlier, that we did that really simple song, Jesus Loves Me, being told that, knowing it's a piece of information, isn't really what it's about. It's about knowing it and it feeling that. And that's a very different kind of knowledge to just being told something as a fact. So everybody comes to scientific faith and comes up with the same thing, but your beliefs, you come to them for yourself, and they're different for every person. It's a journey you go through as an individual.
Great. Thank you, Lucy.
My sticking plaster is now gone, you'll be relieved to note. What can we do with this stuff? I set out some aims at the beginning, which you can see there. I'm just going to pick out two or three of them. Number one, read the Bible properly. We need to understand the original context. So with Genesis 1, I'm suggesting that the context was countering the other creation stories of Babylon during the exile. You look for yourself. You try and work out what the context was. Recognize the different kinds of literature in the Bible. Not every passage is to be understood as literal. I think the Genesis 1 is a literary framework with some poetic elements, not a scientific paper like the one that we read this morning. What was the author trying to communicate? I think it was mainly a set of principles about how to live. And I think he was saying what happened, but not the sequence or the method or how long it took. Others have different views in a wide spectrum of interpretation. And you're welcome here, whatever your view is. Really, you are. Think about those video clips. I want you to realize that in each of them, Sally and I told the truth about her work or my work. Sometimes we intended just to give you a glimpse of our principles. Sometimes it sounded like Sally was talking about a timetable, but she wasn't. And in the end, she actually was talking about a timetable. But they were all telling the truth. Read the Bible properly. The second one is avoid the creationist caricature. Sometimes I wince when on telly it says about what Christians are doing or creationists, don't you? You'll hear us accused of all kinds of things, and you may feel a pressure and even a headache, sometimes it gets for me, of trying to believe apparently conflicting things. So the first step is to spot the caricature. It's probably a particular position which is being talked about. And translate it in your head. If they say creationist, you try and work out, is that young earth creationist they're talking about, or evolutionary creationist? And it's probably some flavor on that spectrum. And remind yourself that they've missed out other points of view in the middle. So remember that spectrum. And if you're talking to people, as I sometimes do at work, one of the first things I do when people are saying creationists do this or whatever, I say, young earth creationists, I reflect back to them, young earth creationists do actually believe that it happened like this. I believe this, which is another form of creationism, etc. So I hope that you can express your enjoyment of science and your love for God and stand up for your basic beliefs without falling into the creationist caricature. And the most tricky one is relating to Christians who think differently. Sometimes I wince when I'm with other Christians who are explaining to someone else something which I don't actually believe. And this is not easy. And sometimes the arguments are very complicated. So I'm still working on this one, but my suggestions are to acknowledge your common faith. These are brothers and sisters. Explain that the difference of views exist, and to try to have a humble attitude and an openness to change. You may be struggling with me at the moment, and I hope that we can still talk even after I said all of this. At the moment, this is the way that I understand things and the way I find it most useful to try and think about scripture and science. It may be helpful to explore each other's influences. You heard about Lucy's influences. I could tell you about some of mine. That might be a useful, sort of slightly less heated way into the discussion. Try very hard not to make personal criticisms and to remain calm, even if the other person doesn't. So coming up, we've got a couple more. And I was going to do a little more on the kettle, but you've had the kettle twice now, so I think I might do the fruit cake next week. If you'd like, shall we actually have a fruit cake? Let's have a fruit cake next week. You can remain puzzled all week about that one. Okay, so we've got a couple more installments coming up. But I want to leave you with one thought. And David, if you could join me and we may pray or something. David will take it from here. Science will never prove or disprove God, because Hebrews says it is by faith that the universe was formed at God's command. Sorry, it's by faith that we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. May each of us have both faith and understanding as we look at the universe God has made. May God's creation inspire our worship as we understand it more. And may we be able to explain our faith in the Creator to those who see the mechanisms but not the purpose or the person behind it all.
How are you doing? I think some of you are really struggling with this, and we'd love to pray for you. So if it's an issue for you, because it's a bit like Lucy was saying, it's beginning to challenge, it's making you re-interrogate your faith, because you've pushed it aside. We haven't got the answer necessarily, but we'd love to pray with you and just encourage you as you go through that journey. So in a moment, when I give an opportunity for people to be prayed for, will you make sure you find somebody who you can not talk about it with, but let them pray for you about it? Can we go to a blank screen? Let's just pray. Can I have that thing that you just read? I'd like to just pray that. So if you had to close your eyes and... Lord, I pray that each of us may be able to have both faith and understanding as we look at the universe you have made. May your creation inspire our worship as we understand it more. May we be able to explain our faith in the Creator to those who see the mechanisms but not the purpose or the person behind it, Lord, behind it all. Lord, we come to you with our limited minds and understanding. We're in awe of the way you've created and what it is that you've put us here for. And it's some of the information and the statistics just make our minds wobble. But they also make us appreciate you more and more. Amazing God, how do you do it? We sometimes take you so much for granted. And we just want to worship you and acknowledge your greatness. That you put us here, that you created us, that you loved us. You love us still. And the person that was able to put all this together wants to know me and you, each of us personally. Lord, we just thank you so much for that. We're so grateful. Amen.